According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this hour in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we went through the chapter on a survey basis, reviewing the material from our Through the Bible notebook, giving an overview of this chapter, verses 1 through 17. Starting today, we're going to go back to the very beginning, go back to verse 1 and start to gain the details that we can glean out of this chapter. As we see in verse 1, realize this. Realize this. Does that grab your attention? You know, couldn't you put that, it's an imperative from Gnosko, you know this, realize this. Couldn't you attach that in front of every other verse in the Bible? Right? Realize this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Realize this. The earth was formless and void and darkness. You could do that in front of every verse in the Bible. Everything is important for our application and our study. But when it gets drawn to your attention like this in such a vivid way, realize this, that really grabs your attention, doesn't it? All right, realize this, know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, hello, United States of America, 21st century. We are in the last days, and not unique to us. We've actually been in the last days since the first century, and we're going to show you some of those verses as well. Understand that the church age is a parenthesis. We are in the last days by virtue of the unfolding plan of God. And in fact, this reader will tell you a few things about that, huh? All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start to tear apart these verses. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that it is for each one of us to assemble together. It's a grace provision, Father, that you have provided a lampstand in this location where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, you've given us a body of believers, the group of saints that is dedicated to studying to show themselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. I thank you, Father, that folks are not here for the fun and games or entertainment or programs. They're here to study, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we commit to you this time now, asking that you would bless it, asking for you to hedge us about with your protection, hinder those from coming in here that would seek to bring us to harm or bring our teaching to a close. Father, minister to us the power, the truth of your word. Father, our outer man is perishing, but the inner man is to be renewed day by day. And we thank you that this day is a time of renewal as we study your truth. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's focus on the last days, shall we? Wake up my mouse. Here we go. Anytime you come across the phrase last days, ask yourself which last days are in focus. Which last days are in focus? Because the last days for the church are clearly distinct from the last days for Israel. And we're going to take the time today. In fact, if we get no further than this slide, we will do ourselves some tremendous favors today to understand the distinctions between Israel and the church. The last days for the church or the last days for Israel. And what characterizes those last days? What is the Lord accomplishing in those last days? What are the goals and objectives for the last days? When you start to break them down, and I'm going to give you a string of New Testament passages, a string of Old Testament passages, when you start to recognize that clearly God is doing something different in each case, There is something different going on. In the one case, there's wrath upon this earth as God is disciplining His children, the Jewish people, the earthly nation, preparing them for the coming king, the coming kingdom, and also disciplining the Gentile nations for all of the wrath and all of the things they have done in trampling Jerusalem and in afflicting the Jewish people. There is a scope of vengeance that is exercised upon this earth in the great and terrifying day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. And all of these distinctions that we see pinpoint the fact that for Israel, the last days are fearsome. Something to be terrified of, something to flee from when Jerusalem is surrounded, for example. In the church, there's a different emphasis. A different tone is being struck. And there's still bad things happening. Don't get me wrong. The last days of the church are apostate. And the description that comes in here, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. We're going to go through these 19 descriptions. But they are different than the descriptions of what we see taking place when the Gentiles are surrounding Jerusalem, when Antichrist is being unveiled and revealed, and when he is ruling this world in a very visible way as a manifestation of Satan's dominion. We'll start to see some of those distinctions. I think one of the greatest things Schaeffer ever wrote in his Ecclesiology volume, when you go to the volume 5, I think it is, of Ecclesiology and his Systematic Theology, he breaks down the differences between Israel and the church. And it is just a powerful, powerful section. I just recommend you go through it every few months just to refresh yourself. All right? And when Israel is an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, the church is a heavenly nation that's drawn out of all the earthly nations, both Jew and Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Israel has a land grant with boundaries upon this earth. Our territory is in heaven. Very distinct differences that you have to identify. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. I love describing some of the differences that Schaeffer brought out in that volume. Well, another difference is to evaluate the last days. And that's what we're going to do here starting today. And in looking at the last days, you can't help but identify with the purpose. Why does God do the things that He does? God does not do anything for no purpose. He does everything after the counsel of His will. So if He is inflicting wrath upon the earth, He has a purpose for it. It's bringing about an objective. It's accomplishing a portion of His plan. Again, it's in that reader, all right? And then what is the purpose for permitting the apostasy that is characteristic of the last days of the church? What is the nature of the closing days of the church age in apostasy? What is the purpose for that? Well, we'll start to see some of these things here as well. You start to see it particularly as it ties in to the coming delusion that will indeed come upon the whole world. When the strong delusion is sent and the whole world will follow after the man of lawlessness there in the coming tribulation. All right. Well, let's start looking at the verses then. The last days for the church are an expression found not only here, but if you back up and remember, we dealt with this already in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, this is not a 2 Timothy series. This is a Timothy series that has encompassed both the epistles written to him as well as the half dozen epistles he co-authored with Paul in his whole life. And we've actually been in this series now for some time. But back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. That's apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is it that motivates an approach to the Scriptures that violates the Scriptures themselves? How is it that you can pursue something while denying the very thing you pursue? It just boggles the mind. There's no logical, rational explanation for it. There are diabolical, demonic explanations for it, see? And it just boggles the mind. Entire divisions of Christianity that don't believe God wrote this book. That have such a flawed view of bibliology, you can't even call their view bibliology. in accepting the lies of, you know, well, this is simply human traditions compiled over years and gathered by various well-meaning and well-intentioned folks who, because they were so well-meaning and well-intentioned, they passed off these forgeries as if they were as if they were God's word. Not the case. We understand bibliology. We understand canonicity. We've gone through those studies before. All right, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says, and in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and who know the truth. We find here religiosity, legalism. We find here systems of satanically motivated slavery in the name of God, in the name of church, falling away from the true faith, neglecting the true revelation of the Word of God for our application and our stewardship. Now, was there anything in there about the surrounding of Jerusalem or the Gentiles versus the Jews or anything in there about... No. Nothing in there at all about a coming kingdom, about the Son of Man descending with power and great glory and conquering and blood rising to the bridles of the horses. And no, there's nothing in here that even remotely approaches an Armageddon context. And so we start to see, you know what? These are different last days than what the Old Testament talks about. When the Old Testament talks about last days or the last day or the day of the Lord or after these things, really the most common Hebrew idiom is simply the achare achin, the after these things, right? The achare after these things. Well, we'll be seeing those here in a moment. 2 Timothy 3:1, back to our text. And keep in mind, we don't have to create for ourselves a definition of difficult times, right? We don't have to make up for ourselves, oh, look at that, in the last days, difficult times will come. So let's start talking about famines, earthquakes, wars, plagues, pestilence, and all that. No, you're mixing up your Advents, you're mixing up your last days there. This passage defines it for us. And it doesn't talk about earthquakes, doesn't talk about famines, doesn't talk about kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation and war and all that other stuff. It talks about postmodernism. All right. If I can put it in a word, talks about moral relativism. Talks about us more so than any generation in the last 20 centuries. It's always been that way. It's just more so now. And I tremble to think what it'll be like for our kids in their day should the trumpet delay that long. Men will be lovers of self. Do we have a society? Has there ever been a society more selfish? More oriented to self? I don't want to dwell on these verses because we're going to go back and identify all 19 of these characteristics. Lovers of money. What happens in a money culture when their idol lets them down? When their stock market crashes or their dollar devalues or inflation leaves them without any value of anything. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Has there ever been a society that's been so rebellious against their parents' generation? And keep in mind, don't think of these in terms of the world at large. Recognize the context for this is dealing with the local church. What happens when you've got the generational rebellion in the local church? How destructive does that become? Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. When you get down to the end of this description in verse 5, you recognize that it's quasi-religious. It has a label of being godliness. Aren't we a great church? And all the things we're doing. And yet, the power for that is not coming from the Holy Spirit. What's empowering that? Paul told the Corinthians, when I come, I'm going to find out not the deeds, but the power. So we have the two passages in Timothy. It's not unique to Paul, though. Paul wasn't the only one sounding the alarm. The Apostle James was sounding the alarm. The Apostle Peter was sounding the alarm. The Apostle John was sounding the alarm. God got an entire spectrum of New Testament authors to sound out this alarm for what the end days, the last days for the church, were going to be like. Just like he did at the close of the Old Testament, when all of the prophets started to sound the alarm for the last days of the nation of Israel. That's why you see all the references there from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Well, here we got it from Paul, from James, from Peter, from John. James 5:3. Last days. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Are you mindful of the contrast between temporal life and eternal life? Are you like the fool Jesus spoke of that was tearing down his barns to build bigger barns? Are you confused about the things of this world and the things of the next? Wake up and realize it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. This was written in the first century. John was in agreement. We know we're in the last hour. We know that many antichrists have arisen. The church age, the entirety of the church age, is last days in one sense of looking at it. So what is the final culmination generation going to be like? The generation that hears the trumpet. And you got to wonder. I think of that passage where Jesus said, you know, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? As a percentage, will redeemed humanity even be noticeable when the trumpet sounds and God takes us home? I'd like to think so, but you wonder sometimes. All right. So there's James. Over in Peter, 2 Peter 3:3. Kind of fond of 2 Peter 3. I quote a few verses out of here. But look what verse 3 starts with. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this. Another one of those imperatives. Like I said, you could attach that in front of every verse of the Bible and it would make sense. We're expected to know that which has been revealed. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And I find this interesting. If you ever track through church history and track the attitude of God's children towards God's Word, and in various stages when they've had a very diminished view, I think we're desperately reaping some consequences of some pretty flawed approaches to Scripture in the 19th and 20th centuries. With their mocking. What is this rapture? Are you kidding me? What is this rapture? You know how hated dispensationalism is? How hated the rapture is? Books that are written about what's left behind and the left behind stories? In any event. Well, they're so busy following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And they've got a perspective issue there that has to be reevaluated. They've got to understand. And I hope that, it's quite interesting, the work that's been done in dispensational circles to try to take the eschatological portions of the Bible and apply the very same literal hermeneutic that were applied in every other passage of the Bible. See, the Reformation was super insofar as they applied a literal hermeneutic to their soteriology. And they came up with faith alone, in Christ alone. And what a wonderful revelation that a person could be saved by grace through faith and you didn't need the Roman church to get you to heaven. And the Reformation was wonderful for that, and I thank God for it. There's a lot of things in the news going on because of John Calvin's 500th birthday here the other day. Rejoice in that. But a shortcoming of the Reformation was that they failed to bring their hermeneutic across into eschatology. Had they brought their hermeneutic into eschatology as well, there would have been a 16th century Darby instead of a 19th century Darby. They would have started to understand the premillennial return of Christ, the second advent, they would have started to understand a whole lot of things that took quite a while to come forth, just in the unfolding of doctrinal understanding through church history. Well, it's described here. It's an interesting concept. For even while they, and even this whole thing, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We even have a declaration there that's compatible with uniformitarian thought in terms of the evolutionary model and in terms of all kinds of other cosmos wisdom approaches. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And it just escapes their notice that there was a worldwide flood around this place. And here we are living in a day and age when, of course, the people that know better, the scientists and experts, tell you, no, there was no global flood. Right? Whoever would have thought that a day would come and the world would deny the worldwide flood? Well, that's where we are. Now, we want to have a perspective because another day of judgment is coming, and the next one won't be a day of water. It's going to be a day of fire, which is spoken of there. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, I enjoy this passage because this passage actually contains within it the scope of both last days that we're talking about. Because it starts with the last days for the church, where mockers are mocking and following their lusts and living in the apostasy of the final stages of the dispensation of the church, and yet it looks forward to some additional last days, even beyond the last days of Israel, looking to the last days after the millennium when the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire. See? So, anyway, it's a good passage for that, looking forward to these things. I don't know if you ever, maybe you don't have the same adversaries I have or the same conversations I have or the different mockers and skeptics that I talk to, but, you know, the global warming crowd that's really wrapped up about what we have to do to try to save everything because we're basically the problem. Humanity is causing all the problems, and if there weren't any people, then the world would be a happier place. And, you know, and it's remarkable. And if it wasn't so demonic, it'd be funnier than it is. But it's sad. It really is sad. So I don't know if you ever, I mean, this is a great passage to take them, and when they want to talk about global warming, just show them this. Show them the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. See? Sad, isn't it? The day and age in which we live. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. And this is a passage I go to for a variety of different applications. Some eschatological, some ecclesiological. I think there's a wonderful pattern here for growing in grace and knowledge in the church age between the children, the young men, and the old men. We see the stages of doctrinal growth. And all three ages, by the way, are engaged in angelic conflict. Even the children are engaged in the angelic conflict. And within their capacity, within their assignment of what's given to them to do, they're engaged in the angelic conflict. I suppose if I was to back up to verse 12, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. And that's why I always appreciate when there's young people sitting out here. Last hour we had some, this hour we have some. They can learn the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's indwelling them. They're believers. They can learn these things. I think a lot of times parents don't think they're learning as much as they're learning, but they are. I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you have known the Father. We need to be paedrological even with the youngest children around us here. I've written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We want to understand, what is our orientation to the cosmos in which we live? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Understand who you belong to and who you're serving. What your relationship is to this world. It's not our home. We're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're ambassadors. This is not our home. The world is passing away and also its lusts. Praise God for that. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You're living on a temporary planet. You're an eternal being. You have eternal life from the moment of your salvation. Children, it is the last hour. There it is. Occasionally folks ask me, Pastor, do you think we're in the end times? Yes, I do. I'm convinced of it. And I think we've been in the end times since 1 John 2:18 got written. If you think of it in these terms, consider the fact that we are a parenthesis. Jesus Christ told, and John the Baptist and Christ both told Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they rejected the Messiah, and then he went to heaven, and then the unfolding of the mystery that had been previously unrevealed and so forth. But recognize that with the victory of Christ on the cross, that this delay of the day of the Lord is a grace thing. This age is an age of grace. And the fact that it's lasted 2,009 years, well, minus 33, all right. But the fact that it's lasted nearly 2,000 years now is entirely grace and mercy in action. We're in between week 69 and week 70 of Daniel's prophecy. We're in between 2 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. When is that final 70th week gonna start? Recognize that. So just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Don't get all wrapped up about the, capital T, Antichrist, capital A. I mean, he's the one that gets all the attention, all the movies and Hollywood and all this other stuff. Truth is, we're not going to be here to see him. Is he physically alive on the planet today? I sure hope so. All right, I believe he is because I believe we can be raptured out of here today. But he's still a little horn. He's not yet revealed. He can't be revealed. He can't. The restraint is still upon him until we're gone. And I'm not so much concerned about the Antichrist as I am about the many Antichrists that were active in the first century and have had 20 centuries since then to refine their ministries, and they're very good at what they do. The spirit of Antichrist is at work among us. He's not yet unveiled, for the groundwork's being laid. The mystery is already at work. It's been at work since the first century. That's why the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, because the angelic conflict has preceded the church age. It raged in the age of Israel. It raged in the age of Gentiles. It got its start back in the angelic dispensation. But it's in our dispensation in which the mystery of Antichrist is at work. He's the God of this age. He has a free reign now, unlike any he's ever had. He's just one step short of being completely unrestrained in what our adversary is going to be doing in the tribulation. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. You want to understand where these antichrists operate? They operate in churches. They operate in Bible-teaching churches until Bible-teaching churches expose them for who they are, and then they have to depart. And they find their nests and their home in non-Bible-teaching churches. They went out from us, but were not really of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. Notice, they would have remained with us. These liars, these false teachers, these brood of vipers are very active in their Bible teaching capacities in the places where they are like-minded with the folks that are there. We've taught this before. I know that you can have a confidence and be at rest when you want to know the truth. God provides, the Holy Spirit testifies to your human spirit. You search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. You never swallow anything just because some pastor says it's true. You search the Scriptures. You have every believer with the right of private judgment. You cycle it through your own priesthood, your own soul, your own human spirit. You're not going to be led astray. The Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth. The ones that are led astray want to be led astray. They accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. So if your heart's right, you're not a ear-ticklish kind of wannabe, then relax. God will protect you and feed you. He will shepherd His sheep. He won't give you a snake when you've asked Him for a fish. It's a wonderful provision. So don't worry about if a lampstand is doing what they're supposed to be doing, then the heterodidacticals will be exposed. If you don't remember that crowd, then review the 1 Timothy chapter 6 material. All right? The false teachers, the brood of vipers, will be spotlighted. It went out from us, but were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, that's a second class, not true. But if it had been true, then they would have remained. They stick in places they're not driven out of. Like gangrene, they spread unless you chop them off and kick them out. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. When a lampstand is faithful to true teaching and when false teachers are expelled, it is a testimony in the angelic conflict. It is a demonstration. It is a manifestation of the light. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I'm going to take a little bit of expanded reading from this chapter because it spells out what Antichrist is all about. Antichrist is religious, and yet it holds to a form of godliness, yet denies its power. And here we see an element of that. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The denial of the Father and the Son is a key component to any mystery of Antichrist that's already at work. And sadly, this is the reality in significant branches of Christianity. Massive segments of nominal Christianity are denying the Father and the Son. In fact, the biggest branch on the planet today is wrapped up in the Queen Mother rather than the Father and the Son. Isn't that something? Well, these are the last days for the church. And did we see anything about armies or Jerusalem or blood or... Okay. What about this kingdom? Aren't we trying to set up a kingdom? Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's evaluate what the Bible says about the last days for Israel. And interestingly enough, our first glimmer comes from Moses in Genesis 49. All the way back to Genesis with the great prophet Moses. And then the prophets who followed him, Isaiah to Micah. Actually, this is Moses was recording it, but Jacob's the one speaking it. The patriarch Jacob here. Jacob summoned the sons and his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." This is one of those idioms I was telling you about. The last day, the last days, the later days, the days to come, the days after these things. All right. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And he starts to go through these sons one by one, starting with Reuben, going to Levi, going to Simeon, and so forth, through all the sons, but with the focus on the days to come. And you'll struggle to find anything in there that relates to, of course, the church. The apostasy of the church and the last. The church is nowhere in here. Church is a mystery in the Old Testament. Church isn't revealed in any of these things. But keep in mind, this is when Israel, the 70 souls, were going down into Egypt. Jacob and his literal 12 sons in Egypt. And they're going to come out of slavery 400 years later. They're going to come out with, you know, millions coming out and crossing into the land of promise. They're going to be forged as a nation, and yet, here, while they're still just simply, I mean, they're not a nation, they're a family that will later become a nation. They're promised end times provision. I find that substantial. So Reuben has a message that applies to him in verses 3 and 4. Simeon and Levi have a message that applies to them in verses 5 through 7. Now, did the Reuben material, did that apply to Simeon and Levi? No, that was theirs. The message was to them. It applied to them. The context and scope of that was for them. Likewise, Simeon and Levi, it applies to them. Judah, it applies to Judah in verses 8 and following, including rulership. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's a messianic reference here to Jesus Christ in Shiloh. Rulership belongs to the tribe of Judah, not Reuben, not Levi, not Simeon. That's why the Hasmonean era was so evil. The Maccabees and all that, they lifted up a priestly family and made them kings. John Hyrcanus and all of the... And Jews to this day view that as their golden age. Every Hanukkah they're celebrating the cleansing of the temple and the removal of Epiphanes and his apostasy and all that. And they view the Hasmonean era as something, oh, glorious, wonderful. And they took a Levitical family and made them kings. Anyway, it's an interesting component to Israel's history. We won't take the time to go through this, but just recognize there's 12 sons. There's specific messages to each one. They all combine together to represent, of course, the Jewish people, but there's still particular things unique to each of the tribes of Israel. And how does that pertain to you or me? Austin Bible Church? It doesn't. It doesn't. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We have no earthly land grant. We have no earthly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. The last days that are in focus here are not our last days. They are clear. They are distinct. We want to understand those. All right, over to Isaiah then. Isaiah chapter 2. You can teach the whole Bible from Isaiah. Do you believe me? I believe you can. The whole Bible. There's 66 chapters. Just like there's 66 books of the Bible. You can teach creation, you can teach angelology, you can teach sin, you can teach the Savior, the virgin birth of Christ. I mean, it's all right here in Isaiah. The death of Christ on the cross, the new heavens and new earth, right here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem. Now, how does that pertain to Austin Bible Church? How does that pertain to you and I? It does not. Not if you consistently employ a literal hermeneutic. It can only apply if you allegorize everything in your Old Testament and replace Israel with the church. Replacement theology takes these as code words. They take these as doesn't really mean Judah and Jerusalem. It really means Christianity and the Pope and Rome. Jerusalem is Rome. The Roman Church is in view here. It's none of you are falling for that, right? All right. I can't imagine God lying to His people for these thousands and thousands of years. When the prophet Isaiah was speaking, when this text was being written, Jerusalem and Judah certainly knew that this message was for them. This promise was for them. It was given to them. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Isn't this interesting how mountain, kingdom, authority, political rule does have a place in Israel's destiny? Not in ours. Our mountain's in heaven. If you understand the mountain we come to in Hebrews there, to the church of the firstborn, to the elect, to the souls of just men made perfect, that's our mountain. It's not on this earth. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So Israel is exalted above all the Gentile nations and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, Israel. God, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Look at that. We aren't going to need a United Nations in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be, you know, all these various peace committees or disarmament committees or all of these Security Council resolutions about different things. Jesus Christ himself will settle all Gentile disputes, international disputes. He will resolve every one of them. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Popular verse. Unbelievers like it. Because they like to twist it. Right? They like to sell the visualized world peace bumper stickers. They like to talk peace. Well, peace is the lie of the adversary. They're going to say peace, peace, even when sudden destruction comes upon them. The great counterfeiter is going to counterfeit the Prince of Peace with his deceivious Antichrist. All in the name of peace. All in the name of... Careful. Almost said something. We see, even in our day, we see how meaningless words can be invested with such passion. The course of earthly elections and everything else. You know, the sad thing is the misguided efforts of dominion theologians or kingdom first theologians, different folks that are trying to bring in the church kingdom through human effort, even the church kingdom at all through any kind of effort, is misguided in the sense that the church is not an earthly kingdom. Never has been, never will be. And the idea that we're going to establish a theocracy, the idea that we're going to save the world, it's flying in the face of our own passages in the New Testament, our own church age passages that tell us things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. The hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with an iron. Evil men and imposters are going from bad to worse. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and on the 19 characteristics we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3. Things aren't getting better. Now, I don't know if maybe you've got friends that are caught up in these things. If so, pray for them. And pray that God will put you on hand at whatever point of time, and it's going to happen, some point of time, they're going to face some real disillusionment. Right? They're going to wake up and smell the coffee, and they're going to say, you know what? This world isn't getting any better. All our efforts are doing nothing. They're going to have their own personal Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities crisis. They're going to say, what is wrong with my church? What's wrong with my Bible? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my Christian walk? And I hope that at those moments that Jesus Christ will place a believer with doctrine right there to come alongside with some paraclesis and say, you know what? Don't be discouraged. Let not your heart be troubled. The Bible said this is what was going to happen. Try having a dispensational approach to things. Orient to what God is truly doing in our day and age. And instead of trying to bring in a theocratic kingdom, recognize we're pilgrims and aliens and strangers, and this world is not our home. Start to orient to the differences between those last days and our last days. And don't be surprised. And if you're going to try to bring in this peace in our time, you want to hammer your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks? Well, guess what? We're going to see a passage over in Amos. It's in the Minor Prophets. Turns around the other direction. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Prepare for battle. Joel, okay. We got it coming up. We're going to do the 12 after Timothy's over. It is coming up. All right. Jeremiah 23:20. There's about four different passages we can turn to in Jeremiah. I just picked one. I picked one out of Isaiah, one out of Jeremiah. There's a bunch. There's a couple in Daniel. I only picked one. There's several in Ezekiel. I only picked one. Jeremiah 23:20. And this should at least simply be a sampling that will help you to understand Israel's destiny is not our destiny. Israel is slated to go through the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. We're not. In fact, we're the ones that are delivered out of the wrath to come. All right. Can't find chapter 23. There it is. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. That's how the chapter starts. Down to verse 20, though. Okay, let's back up. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. See, they had false prophets like we've got false teachers. And Satan motivates their false prophets just like he motivates our false teachers. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're just making stuff up. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And there it is. The false message of these liars is a message of peace. Well, as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. You're doing fine. You're doing great. And Jeremiah had to deal with these guys, even while armies were surrounding Jerusalem. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? It's a wonderful rhetorical question. You want to answer for yourself? You, me, God invites us into his counsel. He gives us the whole counsel of God's word. Now, we weren't there in eternity past when he put it into effect, but we know about it now. He makes his counsel known to us now. So don't make up stuff. Don't create your own messages out of your own imagination. Pay attention to what he's revealed. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. There's a purpose for the great tribulation. It has to happen. Basically, it's the only thing that's going to humble Israel. It's going to take hell on earth to prepare Israel to look upon the Messiah whom they pierced. And Israel will repent. All Israel will be saved. Well, you see it there. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 38:16. Get past Jeremiah and Lamentations of Jeremiah and get to Ezekiel 38:16. I've been thinking a lot about these chapters, these Gog and Magog chapters. Describes a Persia-led, Arab, Russian-backed attack against the Jewish people. And right now we see Persia hostile to Israel, trying to develop nukes, Russian-supported and funded in their missile technology. It's interesting. I could probably write a book and make millions. How about that? Or we could write books and just give them away. I think that's better. Ezekiel 38:16. You will come up again. Well, verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nation may know me. And the nations, plural, the Gentiles, may know me when I am sanctified through it before your eyes, O Gog. you want to think about it, in the Exodus, God humbled one nation, Egypt, admittedly the mightiest nation on the earth, but he humbled one nation and demonstrated to all the other Gentile nations what he was doing as he delivered Israel through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Second Advent, God's going to humble every nation. Every nation will feel his wrath as he delivers Israel through the tribulation and into the land of promise. It's an interesting concept. Again, in all of these, are we seeing anything about apostasy or negative volition in the church or ear ticklers? Entirely different scope, entirely different realm. Daniel 10:14. Several places we could turn to in Daniel for this, but some of the angelic conflict that's involved here, angels that are Gabriel, angels that are dispatched to bring messages to Daniel, and they get kidnapped along the way and held prisoner for 21 days. As it's described here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. I really hope that's on DVD. I want to watch the deleted scenes on that when we get to heaven. I want to watch the archangel Michael come and lead the jailbreak and get Gabriel out of there. What an exciting thing. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And all the content of chapter 11 that deals with the king of the north, the king of the south, the Seleucids versus the Ptolemies, and then eschatologically Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Everything from chapter 11 was given to Daniel here. But it's the last days as it relates to Israel, the Jewish people, Jerusalem, their capital, the land grant that's promised to them. Clearly, it's distinct from the last days for the church. Hosea, Joel, and Micah, the last three we want to look at. Hosea 3:5. You know, it's interesting. Hosea was commanded to have an unhappy marriage. And it's interesting when we're going to have some fun with this. We're going to do, like I say, after Timothy's done, we're going to do the 12, the minor prophets. We're going to do the 12, one per month for 12 months, maybe. Kind of a back of my mind plan at this point. But he was commanded to marry a harlot and an adulteress. And Hosea is going to teach a principle here through his marriage and through his example. But it says here, verse 4, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols." You know, what a prophesied time when Israel won't have a Davidic king on a Davidic throne, won't have a Levitical temple, won't have sacrifices, won't have a priesthood. That sounds kind of rough. Well, it's like where we are today, isn't it? They've got a parliamentary democracy, but they don't have a Davidic king seated on a Davidic throne. Afterward, after these things, there's that idiom again, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, don't confuse the 20th century regathering with this. The ultimate Second Advent regathering of Israel is in faith as they're humbled, as they accept their Messiah. The first regathering is in unbelief. And you'll realize that their present nation of Israel is not seeking the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. In the last days. Joel 2:28. This one's important because this one has, in the immediate verses preceding, the perspective to tell us what the after this is all about. it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And then you back up and say, well, what's the after this? And you see warfare, you see wrath, you see blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Look at the beginning of chapter 2 here. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. You start to see the power of the heavens shaking. You start to see darkness covering the land. You start to see everything in here that's tribulational in its context. And then you'll note these armies, they're undefeatable. How are you going to stand against them? Verse 10 tells you, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Now you either have to allegorize all of that and just explain it away, because if you take it literally, it's still yet future. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Even at the very end. Can you imagine? Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And what's God crying out for? Israel's repentance. Not sackcloth and ashes. Not earthly fasting. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. What's it going to take to humble Israel? So that the Jewish people will accept their Messiah. The Messiah they crucified 2,000 years ago. So this is the application of it. And the Lord will be zealous. He will go forth. He will deliver them. And the delivery starts here in verse 18. You start to see the promises there. And that's the context for verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This is Second Advent, not Day of Pentecost. This doesn't start the church. This starts the millennium. This starts Israel's kingdom. People get confused because Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. All right. And then the last one is Micah 4:1. I just realized I'm running out of time. I'm over time. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah, chapter 4, verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, this is very similar, by the way, to Isaiah. Great debates, you know, who copied from who. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. You know, what is the number one city worldwide? What is the number one city for tourism today? I think it's Paris. Can you imagine? I hate to say that. But for worldwide travel, Paris, France. And they're not going there to learn the Word of God. But a day is coming when nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that He may teach us about His ways, and we may walk in His paths. Man, what a day that's going to be. A day that's going to be. All right, well, I'm out of time. Now, the last days for the church are clearly distinct from the last days for Israel. What Paul's dealing with Timothy is to understand the last days of the church, the apostasy that's on the way, and how do we handle it when 19 facets of postmodernism come creeping in? These hard, violent, difficult times that are defined by the following verses. They're not economic, military, or geopolitical hardships. He doesn't say, difficult times are coming and stock market's going to crash. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, disobedient to parents. Has nothing to do with economic, military, or geopolitical hardships. They are narcissistic, nihilistic, materialistic, hedonistic, postmodernistic, secularistic hardships. And we're going to start looking at those starting next week. Because our nation is at the forefront of this whole global spirit of Antichrist that's already at work. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for the introduction to this chapter. Difficult times will indeed come. They have come. We're living in them. We want to learn what it means to be children of light in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. So, Father, teach us these principles. Help us to keep our armor on, to stay on the alert, to train up our children in the truth of your word so they aren't seduced into these horrible ways of thinking. Thank you, Father, for a lampstand committed to truth. Thank you for grace provision that lets these readers go forth. And Father, if this first batch goes faster than we think, then we trust you'll provide for another batch to go forth and another batch to go forth. Whatever you want to do with it, Father, is your business, and we thank you for that. You get the praise, you get the glory, and we thank you for that. Father, bless us in the word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.